This would really be helpful to follow along. Most of you probably had got one when you came in, but now's the time to open up to Luke chapter 18. We're in Luke 18 in this mini-series we're doing on growing in generosity. And, man, that was good to get together and just pray, continue to pray. And we'll pray in just a moment. We'll read the scripture that we're going to get into in a moment and then pray. But I want to start off this morning, the teaching time. If you're new to Gold Coast, by the way, I'm Pastor Scott. Glad you're here. How many of you are thankful to live? Yeah, just thankful. Okay, but how many of you are thankful specifically to live where we get to live? You know, the average temperature here in this Oxnard Plain, actually average is the high is 72 average throughout the year. Now, I know it gets hotter than that. The low is 65. I am a self-avowed weather wimp. I'll just confess. I am a self-avowed weather wimp. I love living here. I've lived on the Southern California coastal area for most of my life. And I'm like, if it gets a little too hot, I'm like, oh, it's hot. How many of you can appreciate that? Yeah, you relate. We're all weather wimps. And it's a great asset, I think, to live here, right? But with assets, there's also what's the opposite of asset? Liability. And we just saw the liability. And the reason it's so nice here, it doesn't rain that much, and it's dry, and things that happen like they did this last week. And it's a liability in living here. And we're going to talk today about another liability. Because Jesus talks about wealth, and Jesus talks about money as assets. If used correctly, if given over to God and overseen by Him and His desires and His purpose, wealth can be a great asset, but it comes along with great liability. And that's what we're going to look at in chapter 18 of Luke's gospel in just a moment. We've been taking the last 2 or 3 weeks to look at God's word and what it has to say about this desirous thing called wealth. And today we're going to look at its liability. Now, Jesus has much to say about wealth. You probably have heard these statistics before. A third of Jesus' teaching, talks about the wise, godly use of wealth or resources or how to handle them, how to view them, how to employ them for God's purpose, right? So a third of what Jesus talks about is about wealth and money. And also, another scholar says 50% of Jesus' parables are about wealth, how to view it, how to use it, the dangers of it. And so this isn't on the periphery for Jesus. This isn't an issue on the periphery. It's central to the kind of life God wants for us. It's central to the kind of life Jesus wants to provide for us, the abundant life, right? Not just life, but life abundantly. And so today we're going to see the liability of wealth in this encounter Jesus has with what is the person who's known as the rich young ruler. By the way, this encounter is recorded in 3 of the 4 Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, so Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Here in Luke 18, Matthew 19, Mark 10, and we know that he's rich. This person is rich. All the passages say that, and all the passages say that he's a ruler. Now, what's he ruling? Most likely, scholars think a synagogue ruler. So he's wealthy. He has status as a ruler in his community. And it's Matthew who tells us of the three. Only Matthew mentions he's young. So that's why we call him the rich young ruler. So let's jump into the passage, and then we'll start unpacking and pray and then unpack it. So here it is, chapter 18, verse 18 of Luke's gospel. And a ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commands. Don't commit adultery. Don't murder. Don't steal. Don't bear false witness. Honor your mom and dad." And he says in verse 21, "All these things I have kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely wealthy. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." But the other synoptic gospels also add that the man walked away sadly. So he's not saying this to the man. He's talking about the guy as he walks away from the invitation Jesus has just offered. How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it's easier, verse 25, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Those who heard it said, and we know from the other accounts, it's Peter's always, you know, speaking out. It's Peter who actually voices this next thing. Then he says, then who can be saved, Jesus? Who can be saved? But he said, Jesus said, what's impossible with man is what? Is possible with God. Father, we pray that you'll give us insight today on this passage. We need your will to be revealed to us today in this passage that talks about the liability of wealth. We need you to share with us through your word today, and we need to hear it and show us how to apply it. We pray that we would become more and more like Jesus. We become more and more like you, and we would handle wealth appropriately. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, right before we get into the body of the message, as we get getting started this morning, there might be some of us this morning sitting here thinking, why did I come today? I'm not rich. I mean, this is a story. This is a teaching about people who are rich. I'm not rich. In America, write this down, no one thinks they're rich. Right? No one thinks they're rich here in America. Wherever you are on the socioeconomic scale, rich people are always those who are one class above you. But the truth is, here's the truth. If you know where your next meal is coming from, how many of you know where your next meal is coming from? You don't know exactly what it is. Then globally and historically, you're in the category of the rich. We're in the category of the rich. If you have a savings account, historically and globally, you're rich. We have more conveniences. Electricity, some of us were without it this week. Running water. We have more conveniences than everyone Jesus talked to ever dreamed of ever having. We have disposable income. If we have any financial flexibility, then we have more than the people Jesus is talking to here in the first century. And we have more than so much of the world does even today. So we're all rich. So I'm praying, we need to pray, God, give us ears to hear what you have to tell us who are rich, who find ourselves rich. The most famous verse in this very famous passage is verse 25. Look at verse 25. And this is the famous one. I mean, Jesus says, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's easier for what? A camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who's rich to enter the kingdom of God. So if we're rich, this is a stern warning. Would you agree? We need to pay attention. What is Jesus actually saying? Okay, basically, there's a lot of theories on this, but the basic understanding, scholars say, is just as it's read, makes simply clear to us, the camel was the largest animal the people of Jesus' day and time had ever seen. So he's pointing to something that is the largest thing they know of, as far as a living thing that can make its way through some area. And then he says the needle is the smallest man-made object they ever encountered. So he's basically saying, it's like, this is a metaphor, write this down, a metaphor for the impossible. He's basically saying it's impossible, like a snowball's chance in where? You just said hell in church. I can't believe that. Right? It's that kind of idea. It's impossible for that to happen. Now, stop and think about that. Is Jesus literally saying no rich people will ever make it to heaven? No, you got to read it in context and read the rest of the passage. Jesus is saying, for one thing, think about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Solomon, Joseph of Arimathea, lots and lots of people in the Bible who are great people in the kingdom of God, and yet we're incredibly wealthy. So he's not saying there's no way for someone who's rich to make it into heaven or to be a part of God's people. But he is saying this, it is extremely difficult, more difficult than we realize. Not impossible, but very difficult for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. And that's why Peter, now here's what's interesting. Peter says, he doesn't say, well, yeah, of course, the rich, you know, those greedy so-and-sos, yeah, we understand that. He doesn't say that. Notice what Peter says. He asks a question. Then who can be saved? What does that mean? It means in his perspective, his worldview, that culture saw the rich as those being blessed by God. If anyone's good, if anyone's going to be favored by God, whoever finds themselves rich, how do they get rich except for God's blessing and God's favor? And so he's saying, if the rich can't even make it to heaven, then how can anyone make it to heaven? Now we know Jesus is going to tell us that with God, everything's possible. In fact, no one can make it to heaven without God, right? Rich or poor. It's all by grace. That's the point. And so Jesus, what he's doing here, he's stressing that wealth is very spiritually dangerous. Write that down somewhere. Wealth, money, is extremely dangerous to us spiritually in our relationship with God. Why? Because here's the reason. The things that keep all of us from God, those things that keep all of us from God, are accentuated by wealth, are magnified by wealth, are amplified by wealth. And so G.K. Chesterton lived in the late 1800s or early 19th century. Great Christian man. He said, one of the greatest themes in the teaching of Jesus is that rich people are in big trouble. Tim Keller said, after pastoring in one of the richest areas of the United States for 30 years, Manhattan, New York, right? He said he's seen money become a spiritual liability in at least four ways. And I put those four ways on your outline. So let's look at them together. Why is wealth so dangerous? He said, first, wealth can tempt you to cheat, to be dishonest. The more money you have, the greater temptation it is to cheat and to be dishonest. And if you just have a few bucks, the temptation isn't that great because you weigh the consequences of being found out and you consider the risk of that and maybe the guilt associated with it. And if it's only a few bucks, then it's easier to resist. But if you're talking about thousands, you have thousands of dollars, and if you cheat, you can make thousands more. That's a bigger temptation. If you've got millions and you cheat and you can make, if you cheat, you could make millions more, that's a huge temptation. And so, first of all, wealth can tempt you to cheat. Secondly, wealth can make you an addict. An addict. The more money you have, the less money you feel you have. Kind of like an addiction to anything, right? It's very common that when income goes up, what else goes up? Your expenses go up. You can be making 2, 3, 4, 5 times more than you used to make, but still feel strapped financially. You have multiple times more money than you did have, but you don't feel that way. And here's why. Because now you're hanging out with people who make a lot more money than you do. Wherever you find yourself on the socioeconomic ladder, there's always people in that same bracket who make more than you. And you're always tempted to compare yourself to those people. And you say, oh, I'm not rich. Those people are rich. I've got this, but they've got that, 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 and that, right? And so he says if you're hanging out with people who make twice as much as you, you don't feel that much. You don't feel like you have that much money. So you don't feel like you're all that rich. Write this down on that point. Wealth is like a drug. The more you get of it, the more you crave it. If you don't have some outside source helping you not crave it or move to look at it differently, just this is how the world looks at wealth. The more you get, the more you crave. That's called an addiction. And it starts to control your behavior, right? You have to do whatever it takes to get more of it. And by no means are you going to do stuff to jeopardize what you already have. You're going to hold on to it. You don't want to give it away then. That's the last thing you want to do. Now, here's what always just kind of grips me. When I'm studying and looking at the Bible and what it says about wealth and income and what it convicts me of is, do you know that all the studies, I mean, study after study after study for years and years, and statistics show that the smaller amount of money you make, on average, the more you give away. The smaller the income, the greater percentage people give to ministry or to give to charity. And the more money you make, the less percentage you give away. Now, stop and think about that. It should be the opposite because you got more. But that's the reality. Why is that the case? Because it's an addiction. It's called denial. Because the more money we have, the less money we feel we have. And so money has, notice, first of all, the power to blind you to itself. Money has the power to make you dishonest. Second, we look at those two. Look at the number three. Thirdly, wealth can lull us into false security. Wealth can lull us into false security. Whenever our balance sheet shows that we've got enough to handle whatever we think's coming our way, we can be lulled into thinking that we are set and that we can handle life and that we're into untouchable, that we're secure. Are we? Does money make you ever ready to lose a loved one? For a betrayal? For a spouse you thought loved you to walk out on you? For the diagnosis? No. The truth is, the worst things in life, money is not going to stop any of them from coming into your life. They're going to get through, and you may not be ready for them because it isn't money that enables you to face those things, to meet those things. What is it you need to face those things? You need faith. You need trust in God. You need a relationship with the God of the universe. You need his power in your life. You need the joy of knowing him. Like Tim was saying earlier, we need, you know, during times like this, we got the hope that outlasts the temporal. We got the hope that is long lasting, that is eternal. We have the hope that makes all of life make sense, even looking at the ashes and seeing them coming into beauty someday, right? That's what you need. Spiritual maturity, Christ-likeness developing you, spiritual joy. So money can lull us into false security. It blinds us to itself. It can make us dishonest. Lastly on this list, wealth can make you proud. And that's what we're seeing here, as we'll see in this text before us in Luke chapter 18. Tim Keller says, the single most practical life skill is the ability to repent. I thought that was really interesting when I read it this week. The single most practical life skill is one's ability to repent. What do you mean? He says, the ability to admit you're wrong quickly and without it taking like 5 years before you admit it. To repent eagerly and quickly, it may be the key skill in friendship and in marriage. It is the key skill in developing wisdom. It is the key skill, and pride destroys your ability to learn that skill. Because what does money do to you? How does it make you proud? If you make money, you can easily believe that you are wealthy because you're smart at making money. Now, would you say that's probably a fair thing to say? Someone who's really wealthy, they're probably good at making money, smart at making money, right? And that's okay to say, but what happens is your heart doesn't tell you, if you're one of those people, you're smart in making money. It just tells you you're smart. And when you start believing you're smarter than the average bear, right? You start looking down on people that you don't think are that smart. And you start thinking, I'm better than people. And that's how wealth can make you proud and make me proud, make us proud. So Jesus warns, and when you're proud, it destroys your ability to admit you're wrong, and that means you can't repent, right? And so Jesus warns us that wealth is dangerous. It's a liability in entering the kingdom of God. So why is wealth so powerful that it's powerful enough to addict us, to blind us, to puff us up with pride? Well, we find the answer in this text. Look at what he says. Jesus interacts with this rich young ruler, and he comes to Jesus, and what's he say? Good teacher, rabbi, right? Rabbi, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, almost everything Jesus says from here on out, if you're paying attention to the rest of the Bible, the rest of the book of Luke, the rest of the chapter 18 of Luke's gospel, If you're paying attention, everything Jesus says from here on out with this in this encounter with this guy is kind of surprising. Okay, you ready for some surprises? The guy says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Look at verse 20. Look what he says. You know the commands. Don't commit adultery. Don't murder. Don't steal. Don't bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. He starts to list some of the Ten Commandments. Now, here's where you go, why is that odd? Well, think about it. If you do those things, well, one, does everyone do those exactly the way God wants you to? No. So that's part of it. But here's what's even more startling to me. Look at verse 9. Go back up in the chapter. Look at verse 9 through 14. Do you have a heading in your Bible of that section? What's it say? It's a parable, a story Jesus tells about the Pharisee and the tax collector. So here's the story. He says, a Pharisee and a tax collector went up to the temple to pray. And the Pharisee stood there praying to himself. Do you see that in the text? He's praying to himself. Oh, Lord, I thank you. I'm not like other men, like this tax collector over here. I mean, it's kind of ridiculously funny. I'm not like these other men, extortioners, unjust adulterers. I do all these things to obey your word. I follow your word 100%. And Jesus says, that's a person who's confident in their own righteousness. But then there's a tax collector who's far off, and he won't even look up to heaven, but beats his breast and says, oh, Lord, God, have mercy on me, a what? A sinner. And what does Jesus say is the lesson of the parable? Of those two men, one who's confident in his own ability to follow God and his law, and the other pleads for mercy as a sinner. Jesus says it's actually the tax collector who goes home justified before God. Now, isn't that amazing? Jesus has just said, as he's talking to the rich young ruler, he's just taught, your righteousness can't get you to heaven. You can't be saved by following the Ten Commandments. And here's a guy asking, what must I do to be saved? And Jesus says, just follow the Ten Commandments. Doesn't that surprise you? It should. You say, wait, Jesus, are you mixed up? I mean, you just said this, but now you're saying that. But see, here's the deal. The guy, if Jesus had said to him, by the way, write this down somewhere. Jesus says things to make us think. it hurts to think. No, you got to put on your thinking cap. I mean, this is deep. Why does he say that? Why doesn't he say, hey, you need to put your faith in me. You need to surrender to me. You need to receive grace, the grace that only can come from me. You need grace. Why doesn't Jesus say that to this guy? Because he knows the guy doesn't see his need for grace. He sees no need for grace. Because he says, I've kept all of these things. What's he say? I've kept all these things since I was really little. I've done all the commands. I completely obey God. That's what he's saying. And Jesus says, no, you need grace. And so Jesus is trying to show him how desperately he needs grace. And here's, go back to verse 19. The first thing Jesus says to this man indicates his purpose in this whole interchange with him. The first thing Jesus says is, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Now, at first sight, that sounds a little surprising. But we have to be very careful, and notice Jesus is very careful here. Jesus is not saying, he doesn't say, I'm not good, right? Jesus is not saying, I'm not good. He's asking, here's the point, why are you coming up to a mere human being as far as you're concerned, a little old human rabbi, and calling him good when only God in heaven is good? Now, what's Jesus doing? He's referring to a strand of theology throughout the Old Testament, like Psalm 130, verse 3. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? In other words, the Bible throughout its pages says there is no one righteous before God, no, not one. And Jesus is trying to get this guy to think, there's no one who's righteous. And when you're calling me good, you're right, but you don't understand, I am God, that's why I'm good. because the Bible says, even the Old Testament says, no one could be saved if God really starts looking at everyone and how they obey his commands. Because all of us fall short of the glory of God. All our righteous goodness and deeds are as filthy rags before God, right? And Jesus is trying to get him to think about it and to see it. He says, I've obeyed all the commands. Now, by the way, theoretically, if that man had, I think I got spider web on my, I'm telling you, I came up here and I got the music stand, it was full of ash. I didn't realize, I blew it off when I came up here. So anyway, where was I? There's nothing wrong. If you obey God fully and never sin, there's no need for Jesus. If you obey God fully and you're perfect and don't have any sin. So technically, what Jesus is saying is true. If you obey God fully, you don't need grace. But the guy, no one does, right? No one does. And so here's what happens. Verse 22, 23. When Jesus heard this, he says to him, and it's really kind of surprising. One thing you still lack, go sell all you have and give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Be one of my disciples. But when he heard these things, he became what? Very sad, for he was extremely wealthy. Now, again, surprising. Some people read this and go, oh, Jesus tells everyone to go sell everything they have. No, he tells this guy to go do that, right? Jesus is not saying the only way for anyone to be saved and to go to heaven is to give all your money away to the poor. Because why? We know that because other people have come to Jesus in his ministry and he never tells them to do that. Right? He's never before said give all your money to the poor, and therefore the real question is, why is he telling this guy that? Obviously it's not a requirement for salvation, but why is he doing it for this guy? Here's why he's doing it. Brilliant. Jesus is, hey, by the way, you know Jesus is the smartest person who ever lived. Why? He's God. Don't you love this? He says, oh, you obey all the commands, do you? The ones he shared with the guy are the last five or so. He goes, let's talk about the first one. Let's go back to command number one. How you doing with those? How you doing with number one? You shall have no other gods before me. You should love me, God says, more than anything else. Let's see how you're doing with this one. And he brings up wealth, he brings up money, because he knows it's this guy's issue. He knows it's this thing that's causing him not to come to God. And folks, this is a lot of folks' issue today. Wealth is the top competitor with God for two things in our lives. Write this down. You don't have a blank. Wealth competes with God in two very basic ways, very important ways, security and significance. Wealth promises a security that only God can give, and it promises significance. If you have enough, if you have enough things, enough good things, it'll make you significant, and that's not true. Only God can bring you significance and security. Him alone. See, many of us save up money obsessively as our security against a rainy day. Others, we don't like to save. We like to what? Spend. Because we want this and we want that, and we think if we get this, then it'll make us feel good, and others will look up to us. So both of those are both problems we all have to deal with. We all have to encounter and come to grips with. And so some of you say, some people will say, oh, I wish I had faith. Have you ever had someone tell you, as a Christian, they come to you and go, oh, I just can't believe, I'm so glad you do though. I mean, I wish I had the faith you Christians have. It would be great to have your faith. I'm telling you, that's nonsense. Because the truth is, everyone breathing has faith. If you haven't killed yourself, you're living for something right now. Right? The truth is, every one of us, every person on the planet is living for something and putting their faith in something. All of us have faith. The question is, what are we putting it in? And Jesus is saying, dude, you're putting your faith in the wrong thing. Your faith is in the wrong place. You have to transfer your heart's trust from these things to me. You must not look to anything to give you what only I can give you, security and significance. Look at verse 23. What's he decide to do, this young rich young ruler. Verse 23, he says, well, he walks away. We know from the other synoptic accounts, he couldn't do it. He's sad. He chooses wealth over Jesus. He needed to have wealth neutralized. He needed to transfer his trust. This is the outline here. He needed to transfer his trust to Jesus from his wealth and to make Jesus his treasure. A common description or definition of a Christian, and maybe you know, how many, if I said, how would you say, what is a Christian? It's someone who has chosen to make Jesus their Lord and Savior. Those two things usually, right? They've chosen to come under the lordship and of Jesus and allow him to save them. But I heard this week a guy named, maybe you know him, Mike Donaghy, Christian artist, musical artist. And he said, you know, I do think we've left one out. Jesus, we need to accept Jesus as our Lord, Savior, and he says, our treasure and our treasure. You might write that down. I think it's really important. Because doesn't Jesus say in Matthew 13, the kingdom of God is like a person who finds a treasure in a field and for joy of finding it, sells everything he has to obtain that treasure. And the problem is, if you just see Jesus as your master and the one who saves you, but you don't see him as your treasure, you don't have the ability, you don't have the motivation to surrender to his lordship and to surrender to him saving you. You got to treasure him for that to happen. Jonathan Edwards defined a nominal Christian as one who finds Christ useful, while a true Christian is one who finds Christ beautiful for who he is in and of himself. Folks, that is huge. There are so many people who come to Jesus and say, oh, I'm going to accept you because you're going to be useful. Even this, like, oh, I'm going to put you first, and I'm going to, because I know you're going to help me, help me, help me, help me. And Jesus says, man, you got to treasure me. You got to know who I am and let that, the love of me, the beauty of me, the holiness of me, the glory of me saturate your whole being, your mind, soul, and spirit so much that you just say, here I am, use me. There is nothing better than you. There is nothing, we sing, right? This morning. There is nothing what? Better than you. That's a way of expressing, God, you're my treasure. There's nothing better than God. And that's what Jesus is trying to get this guy to see, and I think he's trying to get all of us to see. So the question is Jesus your Lord, Savior, and treasure? Tim Keller says, yeah, the only way to make Jesus your treasure is to look to the rich young ruler. I mean, look at him and learn from him. And you say, well, he's kind of a failure. He didn't get converted. He was rich and he was young and he had the opportunity to love other people with his money, but instead he held on to it. And then Tim Keller says, I wasn't talking about that rich young ruler. Actually, there are two rich young rulers in this account. Did you see the other one? How old is Jesus around now? 31, 32. Would you say that's young? Anyone here say that's young? Yeah. Mark tells us, remember, that Jesus, before Jesus confronts him, in fact, you might look this up in his Mark 10. Mark says, before Jesus confronts him about this, he says to the rich young ruler, he says he looked at him and he loved him. And then he says that thing about, you need to put me first. He loved him. So Jesus could have been looking at him and thinking, my friend, I'm a rich young ruler too. At least I was. But for the love of people like you, I let go of my riches, my glory. I became mortal. I was incarnate. I'm going to go to the cross and be stripped, not just of my garments, but of my friends and of my glory and of my Father's love, and I'm going to be stripped of my life. I'm going to do it all for the love of you. I'm going to love you enough to give you a way, to give you a way to the most incredible wealth anyone's ever given up so that you can have the only wealth that lasts. I gave up my wealth so you could receive wealth that will last for eternity. Think about how Jesus, at the communion time, as we're moving into communion in just a moment, the rich young ruler gave up everything for you if you're a follower of Jesus and you've accepted that. He's given that up to whoever will receive it. Think about that. So it makes you weep. Look into the gospel until it catches fire and melts your heart, until you begin to say, there's security in Jesus, that he would love me, and there's security. He will never forsake me, right? He'll never leave me, never forsake me. Would you call that security? And there's significance. How important are you for the God of the universe to die for you? You've got both security and significance in Jesus, in him alone. Hebrews 13:5 says, keep your life free from the love of money. Oh, and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Isn't that interesting? Hebrews 13:5. He's saying, man, what is the main competitor to God in your life? Money? Wealth? He says, keep your life free from the love of money. In other words, who should we have love for? God, not money. And be content with what you have. For God has said, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. You're secure, and I value you. And when that begins to sink in, folks, our money just becomes money. It won't be a liability anymore. We'll see it as an asset that we can use to further God's kingdom and to love people into that kingdom. It won't be all the other things that right now money is, an addictive thing, a proudful thing. We'll become generous, and it'll be a joy to us to give that away when we grasp who the ultimate rich young ruler is and what he did for us. And so if you're here today, would you close your eyes and bow your head? Wherever you're sitting this morning, there are assets to following Jesus, right? When you give your life to Jesus, he takes the steering wheel of your life and he becomes the leader of your life. You say, Jesus, lead me and guide me and I will follow. He'll come to live inside you through his spirit and start to change you from the inside out. And he'll take you to live with him forever. You'll never die. Man, that's called life, and life abundantly. And Jesus is offering that to all of us here. If you haven't accepted that yet, why not today? Say yes to that offer. Confess your faith in him. You know, in the Bible, whenever anyone confessed their faith, they went ahead and got baptized. Like, this is my public confession of faith. Maybe some of you need to do that. We would love to walk alongside you and help you just take those steps. If we can help you, let us know on your connection card. Father, we thank you for your generosity to us. Man, you did not begrudge us the most infinitely precious thing in all of the universe, your one and only Son. So generous with us, Lord. Help us to become generous like you and break the power of money and wealth in our life so it won't make us dishonest. It wouldn't deceive us. It wouldn't woo us into false security. It wouldn't make us proud. So protect us from all the dangers that come along with having money, Lord. We pray it in Jesus' name. Communion's that time, folks. Isn't it great every Sunday when we have the Lord's Supper, we get to focus on the true rich young ruler and what he did for us in giving us his wealth by stripping himself of all wealth, by going to the cross for us. It's an amazing thing. And we get to, in this time of communion, would you just ask God to show you his beauty once again? Help, say, Lord, I want to see your beauty more. I want to understand your beauty more. I want to understand how wonderful you are, because only that is transformative in your life. Only that will change you, is being enraptured with the beauty of Jesus and what he's done for you and continues to do for you as the intercessor before the Father. That's the only thing that will break you free of the addiction to more stuff, by the way. Because now, when you know Jesus, wealth will become a tool you use for his kingdom and his purpose. So, Father, be with us now. Draw us close to you. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for leaving the wealth of heaven to come and die for us so that we might never lose what true riches really are. And they're only found in you, and we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.